I want to speak to you tonight about the church as an eschatological community. Please don't be alarmed by the verbiage. It's necessary theological lingo that I will explain shortly. Before we begin our exploration of this theme, I would like to add to the portion of scripture that Jeremy read for us from Ephesians chapter 3, a reading from the book of Micah, just to attempt to tie in what I did last night with what I'm going to be talking about tonight. A portion from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And then I'm going to flip over to the New Testament book of Hebrews and read some verses from the end of chapter 12. According to the inspired apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God made to Israel ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus, in His work of salvation, and in His church, the new Israel, that He is still in the process of gathering around Himself. Now, if you're aware of theological debates and the teachings of various pastors and theologians across the spectrum of Christianity, you'll know that not everyone agrees with what I just said. But I say it anyway because I'm quite convinced this is what the Bible teaches, and because it's very important to understand what we're going to talk about tonight. And it also opens up the Old Testament for us, as you just really can't believe unless you venture out in faith in this direction. The Old Testament, I think, for a lot of Christians remains a very closed book. And that is unfortunate, very unfortunate. While the New Testament scriptures were being written, New Covenant preachers were preaching the gospel. And they were preaching it from the Hebrew scriptures. Nothing that is developed in the New Testament comes out of nowhere. It is rather the Spirit opening the minds of the biblical writers to understand how Jesus really holds everything together, that He is the key to interpreting Scripture. And this is always important in every age of the church, but never perhaps more important than when dealing with some of the issues that we confront today and that I'm convinced we're going to confront even more so in the days ahead. The pandemic exposed fissures in evangelical Christianity, I think very unfortunately so. But I believe that what's coming is going to make the pandemic look like child's play. We are going to need to know our scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, and we're going to have to keep our focus if we're going to faithfully serve the Lord during this period of time in which He has placed us on the earth. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, is a wonderful little portion of scripture about the last days. And it is a vision that Micah communicates to us concerning the mountain of the Lord. Listen to what he says. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples. He will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's Old Testament language. And it has to be read and interpreted as Old Testament language. If you over-literalize the text, you'll not have a clue what is going on. Perhaps the best explanation of what's going on, without a lot of comment from me or anybody else, is found in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have this reappearance of the mountain of the Lord. But in Hebrews 12, it is compared and contrasted with another mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai. Mountain of the Lord, spoken about in Micah chapter 4, is not Mount Sinai, but it is rather this mountain that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about as he writes starting in verse 18 of chapter 12. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The New Testament contains many wonderful and important descriptions of the Christian church. One description of the Christian church that it does not contain in so many words is the church represented as an eschatological community. Now you might ask, if the Bible doesn't say that in so many words, why in the world are you talking about it tonight? Well, I'm talking about it tonight because even though that precise language, eschatological community, is not used, the concept is used. In fact, the concept is everywhere when you begin to understand what in the world theologians are talking about when they talk about the church as an eschatological community. Eschatology, as I'm sure many of you know, is a compound word. It is composed of eschaton and logos, or eschatos and logos. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or final things. And when you attach that to a word like logos, what you're talking about is the biblical teaching concerning last or final things, or the biblical doctrine concerning last or final things. The whole Bible is eschatological in the sense that it tells a story that begins with God at creation and ends with our Lord Jesus Christ returning and establishing forever the new creation. It is a story that is going somewhere. It is a story which, if we're going to understand it, we must read starting at the beginning through the middle on to the end, and only then will we begin to understand what in the world it's all about. It's like most good stories. You think of, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia that I mentioned last night, or the Lord of the Rings, something like that. If you start reading in the middle of the story somewhere, you're going to be lost. It's only if you start at the beginning and work your way patiently through everything that transpires that you have a hope of understanding what it is the author wants you to take away when you get to the end. The Bible is an eschatological book. This presents a problem today because current generation of young people, by and large, and various polls and studies bear this out, have no real sense of eschatology at all. Even in Christian circles, many, if you ask them, you know, what do you think about future events, end time events? How do you see the biblical story unfolding? Where is it going to? And they're not sure what to say. When I was much younger, I grew up in an era when we were inundated with eschatology. Unfortunately, so much of the eschatology that was taught was of very little value, because it divided the Bible up into all kinds of artificial categories. And although some of the teachers, and some continue to teach this to this day, were well-meaning, they inadvertently, let's say, I think, have made it difficult for subsequent generations of Christians to understand what in the world is going on. In fact, it was, you know, so bad at one time that, you know, there were eschatological wars. You know, people would write books and articles and fight over the end times and how everything was going to play out. Who in the world was the Antichrist? What was the millennium? When was Jesus going to come back? Was it a second coming, a third, or a fourth coming? Depending on the eschatological scheme that you were following. In church history, there have also been differences with regard to eschatology, long before my time. Going back throughout church history, you'll find that Christians have debated eschatological matters. And sometimes the discussion has grown so cantankerous that people have shied away from it. They would rather have peace than eschatological clarity. It's kind of like politics. You know, politics is one of those things that you can't escape in the world. But if you talk about it too much, you get everybody stirred up. And some people, at least, who don't like to always be stirred up, say, you know what, I'm not going to talk about it anymore because I'd rather have peace than to fight over politics. Well, eschatology can be like that. Unfortunately, however, because eschatology is linked to the biblical story, it is something that we have to consider. And because I'm wanting to speak to you tonight about the church as an eschatological community, I want to focus on the fact that because eschatology is tied to our doctrine of the church, because eschatology is related to ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, doctrine of last things tied to the doctrine of the church, because those things are connected, we need to put our thinking caps on. We need to do some work in the scriptures to understand what God is saying about the church and about the eschatological nature of this very important entity in the plan of God. I hope we all realize that. I hope we all believe that. The church is critical to what God is doing in the world. It is at the center of His plan and His purposes. And a lot of people don't have any use for the church. We're living in a day when everything is broken down in terms of the old denominations, and everybody feels free to sort of go off in their own direction and do their own thing. I understand why some of that has taken place, but I'm not sure overall it's been a healthy experience. Church is important. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is important. Two texts highlight the strategic importance of the church. Both of them found in Ephesians. Jeremy read one of them in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the fact that it's God's intention now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing statement. Through the church, God intends to make known His manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The angelic realms. Should probably include even the demonic realms. Through the church, God is going to demonstrate His might, His power, His holiness, His grace, His mercy, and His love. Church is critical to all of that. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul said, God placed all things under His feet, referring to Jesus, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Christ has been raised up. Christ has taken His exalted position at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling there until every enemy is put under His feet. Appointed head of everything, He says, for the church. We need to understand what the Bible teaches about the church. We need to have a love for the church. We need to be prepared to defend the church, to protect it from false teaching, to protect it from wolves and charlatans that would do it harm and damage. This means, at least in terms of what we're doing tonight, we need to understand the link between ecclesiology and eschatology. Now, how in the world can we explore this link without getting mired in the quicksand that surrounds the discussion of last things? How are we going to do that? Well, I have a proposal for you. What I am going to propose is that we can make our way into this topic. We might not answer everybody's questions, but we can make our way into this topic by focusing on an eschatological truth, a truth of the Bible with regards to the storyline of the Bible that begins in Genesis and ends in Revelation. We can focus on an eschatological truth that most Christians would agree on. And you say, now what in the world is that? Is there anything that most Christians would agree on? Yes, there is. In fact, there's more than you might think that we agree on. And the simple reason for that is we have the Bible as the Word of God, and we have, if we're Christians, the same Holy Spirit living within us who teaches us God's truth as we pursue it and as we open ourselves up to it. So, of course, there are many things that we have in common, and we need to stress that in this day when sometimes all people are talking is about what divides us. Well, what is the eschatological truth that I think a lot of Christians would agree about? Well, it is this, that the kingdom of God promised in the Old Testament has come in a preliminary way in Jesus. Let me break that down a little bit. The kingdom of God, and by that I'm referring to the reign of God. Not the reign of God generally in terms of His sovereignty, because God has always been sovereign and always will be sovereign and always is in complete control of the situation. But we're talking now about the reign of God, the promised reign of God in His Son, in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that this long promised reign of God in the Messiah, in His Son, has come, has manifested itself on earth in a preliminary, and that's an important word, we'll come back to the concept in a moment, a preliminary way in Jesus. You go across the denominational spectrum and the eschatological spectrum, if you're dealing with those who take the Bible seriously, and you would find that most people would say, yeah, okay, I'm prepared to go along with that. Now, when I say that, I'm not suggesting that there isn't more to come. Indeed, there is. But I am saying that God has broken into history in Jesus, and by the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, He has secured the salvation of His people. What remains is for Him to finish this great work that He has begun. What remains is for Him to save all the ransomed church of God so that they will sin no more. What remains is for Him to come in judgment, as He has assured us He will, at the end of the age, when the nations will be gathered before Him, and when He will separate the sheep from the goats. And what remains is for Him to introduce that fair land, that land that all Christians are looking forward to, that city whose builder and maker is God. That new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, some Christian teachers have used an example from World War II to illustrate this basic eschatological truth. And the example that they have used from World War II, which again many of you will be familiar with, is the example of D-Day versus VE Day. D-Day, June 6, 1944, saw the largest seaborne invasion in history. British, American, and Canadian troops stormed the beaches of Normandy and fought their way across Europe. D-Day is now recognized, and of course you can see these things more clearly in retrospect. D-Day is now recognized as the beginning of the end of the Third Reich. It was really the beginning and the end of the Second World War, even though on that particular day, the outcome was probably still far from certain. VE Day is May 8th, 1945. So less than a year later, June 6, 1944, May 8, 1945. And VE Day is the day that the Allies formally accepted Germany's unconditional surrender of its armed forces, bringing World War II to a close in Europe. Now, if we use this analogy, and it's a good one, and we apply it to New Testament eschatology, what we are saying is that we are living between D-Day and VE Day. In other words, we're living between the inauguration of the kingdom of God, that being D-Day, when Jesus died on the cross, and it's a cluster of events, died on the cross, was buried, rose from the grave. What did He say when He died on the cross? It is finished, He said. He understood that something magnificent had been accomplished, even though there was still a lot to do, but something had been accomplished that could not be turned back. He had died. He had done with the work the Father had given Him to do. He'd secured the salvation of His people. His resurrection on the third day declared that truth to anybody who would listen. Of course, the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost further shouted the message. Something incredible has taken place in the spiritual realm. The tide has turned. The King has come. But there's a mystery, a tension that is found in the Old Testament, but it emerges in the New Testament text as well. If you work from the Old Testament to the New Testament, given the Old Testament alone, you would perhaps be under the impression, that the establishment of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom was all one big event. That when the king came, everything would change. The Spirit would come. God's people would be transformed. The enemies of God would be judged and would be no more. And a new heavens and a new earth would appear. But when you begin to listen to what Jesus has to say, and as you follow the teaching of his inspired apostles, you realize that there is in fact a time gap between what we talk about as the inauguration, the beginning, the founding work of the kingdom, and the great consummation, the triumph, the ultimate triumph of grace that is tied to the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ at the end of the age. And so we find ourselves here tonight as Christians, if we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, living between the advents of Christ, between his first advent and his second advent. It's the next thing that is on the great calendar of God. It's the thing that we should be waiting for. God has been holding it before the eyes of his people over 2,000 years now. And that's not because he's run into difficulty in fulfilling his plan. That's because that's the way God does things. He's not in a hurry. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. He's not in a hurry. He has people that he's going to save. He's got people from every language, tongue, and nation that he's going to bring to his son. Not in a hurry at all. This is made plain in the New Testament. And so there's this long period of time between D-Day and VE Day, between inauguration and consummation. Or in biblical theology, you'll hear them talk about the already and the not yet. It's good to learn some of this terminology. Already the king has come. Already he has established his kingdom. But it has not yet come in its fullness. Where do we live? We live between the already and the not yet. Now, just to ground some of what I've been saying in Scripture itself, the present existence of the kingdom in Jesus can be seen if we pay careful attention to some of the things that he says when he was here on earth. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he was exorcising demons. And his religious opponents were accusing him of exorcising demons in the power of Beelzebul. Right? You're able to do that because you're one of them. You operate on the basis of demonic power. And Jesus says, just a second, you've misread the situation. Kingdom divided against itself can't stand. No, what you're witnessing here is not demonic power. What you are witnessing is the power of the kingdom of God. If I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus says, it should be evidence to you that the kingdom of God has come among you. He said that during the days of his flesh, his earthly ministry. He was the king. He had come. And his exercise of power was a demonstration of the fact that he was in the process of inaugurating that kingdom. The Apostle Paul can write to the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And he can remind them that they have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom they have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul says, yes, the king has come. He did what a lot of people didn't expect him to do. He died. But we thought he was going to be a great political and military leader. We thought he would ride into Rome on a charger. We thought he would overthrow Caesar. No, he did none of those things. His kingdom's not of this world. Comes in on a donkey. He dies the death of a criminal in order that he might secure the greatest victory and deliverance of all time. So Paul can say to these believers, as he would say to us, and as he does say to us as we read his words tonight, if we're in Christ, we've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. This is kingdom language. And brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One last text, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There's a contrast between the past. In the past, God did such and such and so. But in these last days, what days? These days in which the writer was living. These days in which we continue to live. Gospel days. Days delineated by the ministry of the Son, who is the heir of all, who gives his people a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We live in these days. These days when the work of God in Christ has been inaugurated and, as I say, cannot be turned back. But there's more to come. And this is indicated, at least I believe it's indicated, by something that Jesus tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. What does he tell us? He says, we're to pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in one sense, this is an evangelistic prayer. Your kingdom come. He's praying for the success of the gospel. He's praying that God would subdue hearts, that God would bring his people to himself. Sure. But that doesn't exhaust the concept of the kingdom. To pray your kingdom come is not just to pray for the success of the gospel, but to pray for that day which is held out to us in the prophetic passage of Scripture when Christ will come again. And when the everlasting kingdom will be established, and when we'll enter into that and enjoy the joy of our Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, a passage I alluded to last night, he says that he doesn't consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We're already the sons of God, as we'll see in the next verse. But there's going to be a greater revelation of our sonship, if you like, when we enter into the fullness of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So John, the great apostle, writes, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. The Bible itself ends with a prayer based on the word of Jesus himself. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus has come. He came in fulfillment of Micah 5, verse 2. Came as a babe in a manger. He grew up. He was baptized. Began his public ministry, did all that the Father had given him to do, completely, absolutely fulfilling the will of God in every way, kept the law of God in all of its details, loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, showed us what it was to love his neighbor as himself. In the words of the text we looked at last time, is there any greater example of someone who acted justly, who loved mercy? And yet, king though he was, walked humbly with his God. Any greater example of that than Jesus? No, of course not. He's the man. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He did what the first one failed to do and what you and I failed to do. Well, he was taken up to glory on the day of ascension. And he has been there ever since. But he told his disciples, and his disciples have passed it on to us, that he is coming again in glory and power at the end of the age. And we are to be waiting for him. We are to be ready. We're not to be caught off guard. We're not to be so taken up with the things of the world that we lose sight of where we are in redemptive history. God has set it up so that every generation of Christians lives with this same hope. Do I know when Jesus is coming back? No, I don't. I know He is coming back. I don't know exactly when. But I know that I, like you, like every generation of Christians, is supposed to live in expectation of His coming because He could come in our lifetime. Nothing in the Scripture that needs to be fulfilled, that must be fulfilled, that couldn't be fulfilled within a matter of a few years, if God so willed it. And so I wait, and you wait. That's what we mean when we talk about the eschatological nature of the church. The church is a community of people bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, indwelt with the Spirit of God, who are living between the times, who are waiting for the return of their King. And not only that, the church is a manifestation on earth of the age to come. A manifestation on earth of what the age to come will be like that exists even now in advance of the end in history. Stop and think about that. This is what Hebrews 12 is pushing us to consider. And we gather like this. Yes, we're a group of people, but as we're believers and part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a manifestation of an other world reality. This is why the world just doesn't understand at all what's going on. They see us just as another sociological group, as a political entity. They see us maybe as a confused kind of example of the religious past. A fundamentalism that needs to be forsaken. But what they don't know is that the only reason we're here, the only thing that brings us together, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to be offensive, but a group of misfits like we are, and I include myself as the chief misfit. The only thing that brings us together is that God in His grace has sought us out. Called us to Himself. And we are a part, not just of this little grouping tonight, but of the church of Jesus Christ that not only exists on earth, but as Hebrews 12 tells us, even as we meet tonight, exists in heaven. And there it is added to by those who have gone before us. And there, gathered with them, are thousands, even 10,000s of angels in joyful assembly. Yes, that's our identity. We're part of that group. Here we are, a little outcropping of that group. Here we are, as one biblical theologian describes it, we're an outpost of heaven, or at least that's what we're supposed to be. So that if the world were to look in on our meeting and see what's going on, if we're properly representing who we are, what they're seeing, even though they might not be able to understand it, is an outpost of heaven. What a strange people they are. What strange songs they sing. They gather together to pray and to hear some guy open up the Scriptures. Surely there are more interesting and important things to be doing in this world. But no, they don't see that we're drawn by God's grace and by His work in Jesus Christ. Now you see, this dual reality that we are living in the world while simultaneously a manifestation of another world, the world which is to come. It's this dual reality that explains so many of the difficulties that we struggle with in the Christian life, both personally and you know, institutionally as a church, as a corporate community. It's not easy to live in two worlds simultaneously. You know that. I know that. It's not easy to find the proper balance. On the one hand, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. On the other hand, we do not want to forget that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're on our way to a better country, a heavenly country. And we have to hold these things in tension, and it's not easy. But hold them we must, because this is who we are. As part of the church, as an eschatological community. Now let me trace out some of the implications in a more practical way. I've been talking here about the theology of it, but you have to get the theology in order to make the proper applications. Let me begin by talking about ministry applications or ministry implications of this aspect of the church. One of the things that we wrestle with in our world as Christians is, and one of the things that the church wrestles with, is oscillating back and forth between being influenced by the surrounding culture and the influence of God's Word, the influence of the Bible. I believe we are currently seeing this in a number of different areas of church life. Right? We're seeing that the church is struggling, is adrift in some cases, has been torn apart in other cases as we try to figure out, okay, how do we navigate this old world and how do we remain faithful to the teaching of God's Word? Because we are an eschatological community, God calls us to do something that only we can do. And please hear me. You and I, as the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking necessarily about as an individual Christian who has God's calling on your life and various spheres of service that God has legitimately called you to, and there you seek to manifest common grace to those that you're working with and organizations that you're a part of. That's all fine. I'm talking about the church as church. God has not called us to Christianize the culture and its institutions. God has called us, rather, to speak with clarity about the wrath to come and to point men and women to the only way of escaping that wrath to come, that being Jesus the Christ. We are called to be salt and light in this world, particularly in this regard. And sometimes in the Reformed traditions, we get distracted. We know very well the verse that says we need to bring every thought into captivity to Christ, and indeed we do. But I don't know if you've noticed this, but I've observed that can go awry, that can go astray. And people become so concerned with bringing every thought into captivity to Christ that they forget that we're bringing every thought into captivity to Christ in order that we might lovingly confront people and plead with people to be reconciled to God. That's our job. And if we don't do it, no one else is going to do it. It's amazing. There are even commentators in the world who are recognizing that. If only the church, one particular person said, who some of you may know very well, if only the church would do its job, we'd be far better off. Well, he's right. The Lord has given us a job to do that only we can do. Because the primary mission of the church is oriented towards the end. You see, that's what I'm saying. We're living between the times. But what are we looking forward to? The end, the return of Jesus. Because this is our primary orientation. We must preach an eschatological gospel, if you know what I mean. We must preach a gospel that picks up the sweep of the Bible, that explains to people how we got here, who made us, why we're in this mess, and at the same time tells them the only way of escape that is found in Jesus. This is our job. If we don't do it, no one else is going to do it. There are not only implications for ministry, there are implications for the Christian life. As Christians, our calling is to bring new covenant realities into the present and to live counterculturally. We're to live lives that run against the culture, and we're to do that not because we're ornery, difficult, and in some cases incredibly arrogant individuals, An arrogant Christian is an oxymoron and does more harm than good. We must not be arrogant in our assertion of these things. We are called to live countercultural lives. We swim contrary to the culture. Why? Because we're looking for opportunities to proclaim God's grace. That's why. I'm not trying to tell everybody how superior we are to them. We're looking for opportunities to show God's grace. Almost like David, you know, way back in the Old Testament. Is there anybody left in the household of Saul to whom I can show the grace of God? That's what we're doing. When we live these countercultural lives, we say, no, I can't go with you, world, down the paths that you're walking. I can't agree with your conclusions. I can't worship at your idols. I march to the beat of a different drummer, and his name is Jesus. I follow the king who's got nail prints in his hands. And my life, as I seek to dedicate it to him, is not me trying to show anybody how holy I am. But it's me just trying to live out before a watching world the power of the gospel and the resurrection of the Holy Spirit. And that's what our world desperately needs to see. I'm not so sure it's always being clearly communicated, even by those who want to do that. Our sanctification is worked out along this already not yet spectrum, right? Already we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made manifest. So we have to be patient with ourselves. We're not all that we're going to be. But we're not, by the grace of God, what we were. We're in progress. We're in transit. I see the implications here. These are eschatological implications. We're thinking now in terms of the plan of God. Yes, he has saved me. Yes, I cannot be, I'm not more justified in the end than I am now. But I still struggle with sin. It's still a real power that I must wrestle with. I still feel the oppression of guilt. I'm longing for the day when those things will be no more. When peace like a river will truly flow. Not just be a song that I sing, but something that I live and breathe every day. These are implications of the church as an eschatological community. We have to help each other in this regard. Right? We have to help those who are weak. We have to help those who are struggling. We have to pick them up when they fall. We've got to move them forward, not just cut and divide and hack and chew. Stick together. It's only one blood of one Savior that gives you admission into the church. And if you're washed in that blood, and your brothers and sisters who are washed in that same blood are brothers and sisters in the most profound and wonderful ways possible. We must not forget that. One last thing. Just as a proper understanding of biblical eschatology informs and clarifies our doctrine of the church, our ecclesiology, right? So everyone should know what these words mean. When you're playing Boggle or Scrabble next time, you've got some really great words. Eschatology, ecclesiology, right? So I said that just as our view of last things, of the big biblical story that's moving from beginning to end, just as that clarifies our doctrine of the church. Why are we here? What are we supposed to do? What kind of lives are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to treat one another? All of those things I've spoken about tonight, they all flow out of, you know, a proper understanding of who we are as the church, as Christians. As that is true, the reverse is true as well. What's the reverse? A proper doctrine of the church will guide our eschatological interpretations and expectations. So a proper view of the church, where it is in redemptive history and what it is, will protect us, and we need protecting these days, I assure you, will protect us from views about future things that I think are just, well, they may be well-intentioned in some cases, but they're misguided. They've been proven to be misguided in the past. They're reappearing in our own day once again, as these things tend to do. They just reappear in each generation. Once again, they need to be discussed. They need to be examined in light of the scriptures. And if they're found wanting, they need to be dismissed. What in the world am I talking about? Well, just very quickly. It is not at all surprising to me that in the midst of what we could talk about as the politicization of the church, there has been a renaissance of a kind of post-millennialism which teaches that Christ will return to the earth after a millennial period in which the gospel has been fantastically successful. So that when Christ returns to the earth at the end of the age, they would say the end of the millennium, almost the entire world will be brought under Christ's sway. Now, there have been historical figures who have had a post-millennial kind of understanding of future things that haven't really been too much of a problem because they've worked it out differently in practice. But the reason I'm even raising this tonight is because there's another kind of post-millennial thinking that basically says our job is to Christianize the world. Yes, it's nice if people are converted along the way, but our job is to Christianize the government and to Christianize the education system and to Christianize the financial sector. Christianized entertainment and the media. And they're spurred on in this Christianization by the belief, I think the wrong belief, that in the end, when the Lord comes back, so successful will be the work of the church in this regard, that he returns to a world that, though not everyone is a Christian, is at least Christianized. Why do I have a problem with that? Well, because I think the scriptures are pretty clear that we're in for a fight before the end comes. And I think it's dangerous and wrong to tell Christians otherwise. Things ain't going to get better and better and better till Jesus comes again. Jesus himself said, when he returns, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus, I think, referring to these last days in Matthew 24, says, unless those days have been cut short, that is these last days, no flesh would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, they'll be cut short. I know people squabble about the interpretation of those passages, but if you look at them individually, I think that the exegesis can be sustained. No, a proper understanding of ecclesiology will manage our future expectations. I'm not looking for the world to be Christianized. I'm looking for the world to oppose the kingdom of God at every turn. I'm looking for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be steadfastly resisted. But I believe in Jesus who said, I will build my church in spite of the opposition, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. But don't ever think that doesn't mean blood, sweat, and tears. No, we may be in for a very difficult time. Is it because we've got our eschatology wrong? No, I think it's because we've got it right. And although the Lord has has already established the kingdom. And although the Lord loves his people, he has not chosen to pick us up and bring us safe to glory, as some would imagine, in some kind of rapture. That's a very kind of comforting idea, and too many people hide behind it. Oh, wouldn't that be nice if he just picked us up and took us to glory so that we wouldn't have to suffer a little? Well, then he'd have to apologize to the Christians throughout the Christian era who have had to suffer and who are suffering today. No, that's not how he operates. No, he is with his people even in our suffering. And he will be with us to the very end. And when it looks as though perhaps all is lost in certain parts of the world, when it looks as though this is just not going to work, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus will come in glory and in power and push back his enemies. He will come wielding the sword of the Word of God that proceeds from his mouth. And he will slay all of the opposition. There's another theory out there. It's known as full or consistent preterism. This is a view that basically conflates the destruction of Jerusalem and the return of Christ at the end of the age. And what do I mean by conflates? Well, what these people are trying to tell us is that when the Bible refers to the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, even though for almost 2,000 years most Christians have interpreted that as referring to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, to the consummation, inauguration, consummation, like I've been talking. That's been the view of the church, generally speaking. I would say the majority view of the church all down through the Christian era. These guys come along and say, no, that's not correct. That all those references that you're taking to the second coming of Christ actually refer to this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You see, realize what that means? That means that the second coming of Christ has already taken place. Well, you say, well, what are we living in? Well, they say we're living in the new heavens and new earth. Oh, wow. I always want to ask them, do you celebrate communion? We were instructed by our Lord to do this until he comes. If his coming refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, then we should have stopped celebrating the Lord's Supper a long, long time ago. Now, I know why they want to conflate those things. If I put the very best construction on it, they're trying to avoid embarrassment when it comes to certain Bible passages that speak about Christ coming soon. His coming is at the door. And they want to say, well, here we are 2,000 years on and he hasn't come back yet. If his coming refers to 70 AD, then the timing problems disappear. Well, they appear to disappear, but let me assure you, they reappear in other ways, as you might imagine. And because we're living, according to them, in the new heavens, new earth, really, the scriptures as we know it is already fulfilled. And so we really don't have precise instructions that tell us what to do during this time, because we're kind of beyond scripture in the new heavens and new earth. And you see, it's into this vacuum that they want to introduce this idea. Now, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to be Christianizing the nations. And we're supposed to be reforming the schools and politics and business and so forth and so on. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And we keep doing that until, you know, it really is the new heavens and the new earth. No. And this is not a new view. This has been around before. Been around before, and here it comes again. But it's wrong. It's wrong. I want to close by taking us back where I began, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us this glorious description of the church. In that description, he not only contrasts it with Mount Sinai, which was foreboding, which shook, and there was thunder and lightning on the mountain, and there were barriers erected around the mountain so that nobody could come up on the mountain. he contrasts the vision of the church with all of that, the mountain of the Lord, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just symbolic language talking about the same thing. It's what Micah saw in his vision, Micah 4. What does Micah see? Does he see a mountain that was shaking and smoking and no one was allowed up on it? No, he sees it full of people. The mountain of the Lord is streaming with people. People are going up into the Lord's presence with ears open to hear what the Lord has to say. These are gospel days, right? These are days of revival that he sees. And this is what we see here in Hebrews chapter 12 as well. Mountain of the Lord. Mountain of the Lord. This is what we're a part of. And of course, that mountain of the Lord includes people who are already in glory. And they're watching the drama unfold here on earth. And here we are on earth. And we've got a very specific job to do. And along with preaching the gospel, we've got a job often to suffer. This is what we're required to do. And so suffer we do. But we do it in hope. Even though it gets difficult, even though we get discouraged, we press on. Why do we press on? Because we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's why. Right? Because in the end, when the dust settles, and when the nations of this world are no more, they're not Christianized. Read the book of Revelation. They're destroyed. And when they're destroyed, there'll be lots of people in the world who are mourning over them. Oh, Babylon, Babylon, how rich you made us and everything else. Gone, says God. Gone, says God. Your time is done. Now it is time for a new Jerusalem to descend out of heaven from God, to come to earth. You see, this is what we are as Christians. We're living here. This is where we're living. Don't you see how it incentivizes us to preach the gospel? This is what the gospel is all about. There is a kingdom of glory to come. And you are invited to participate. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. God knows about you. He knows about your sin. He knows that you could never save yourself. But God has done for you what you could not do for yourself. He has given his son Jesus to die for sinners. Won't you come to him? Won't you trust in him? Won't you escape the wrath to come? Won't you know the inner renewal of the Holy Spirit? Won't you become a part of this mountain community of God? And I'll tell you, if God does that in any extensive way in our own day and age, you'll see things change, at least as long as we're here, as is not possible any other way. But I say in the end, our hope is not that we're so wildly successful that the world is Christianized, but our hope is Jesus. We are looking for a Savior from heaven. We are looking for a King of righteousness. We are looking for one who will welcome us into his presence, and in whose presence there is joy forevermore. Have you entered in? Are you a part of this community? Are you a part of this story of grace? What better time to do it than now? There's no better time than this, right? No better place than this. Don't rest until you've settled these matters with God. This is our problem, I'm convinced. We get distracted by other things. Don't let Satan distract you. Keep your eye on the Lord. Keep your eye on what he's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to explore an aspect of what it means to be a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. And I pray that you would teach us and give us insight into this wonderful truth, that we are a community of the age to come, a community of the New Jerusalem who is still living here on the earth, and who, because of our position here on earth, have a very special and unique job to do. Help us to do it to your honor and to your glory. Help us do it with grace.
Help us to do it with humility. Help us to do it prayerfully. Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. Lord, keep us from other temptations. Keep us from being led away by things that we really can do in our own strength. There's so many things that even the people of the world can do to make the world a better place. But Lord, what we are called upon to do requires supernatural help, requires the power of the cross and the resurrection. And this is what we plead. We plead it for ourselves as individuals. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. We plead it for our congregations. May we be conformed into the image of Jesus. We plead it for the lost, that they might surrender themselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they might know His gracious, gracious pardon and work in their lives. Hear us, we pray. We give You praise and honor and glory in the name of Jesus, our coming King.